come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth.
Last week we began looking at what it means to be a radical Christian. We briefly studied monotheism and how God's omnipresence affects us. We then examined the difference between God's omnipresence and His manifest presence. Finally, we considered the idea that Christ's likeness brings His nearness. In part two of this study, I want to define what it means to be a radical Christian, which is really what it means to be a genuine Christian as defined by the Scriptures. And so to understand what it means to be a radical Christian, we need a point of reference to define what it means to be a radical Christian. The term radical carries with it a lot of politically charged thought and emotions. Often when we think of radical, we think of radical Islam or radical Hinduism or the radical homosexual movement or all the other hosts of radical ideas that are out there. But those are radical according to the world's definition of radical. It's not radical according to God's definition of radical. We often equate radical as expressions of excess, which can include anger, rage, violence, extreme and bizarre behaviors, or dangerous and illegal behaviors. However, the radical nature of biblical Christianity is 100% diametrically opposed to the twisted worldly ideas of radical. What God says is radical is absolutely different than what the world thinks of it. We also have a problem with the church, that the church doesn't understand what radical is. We can think of radical in a host of different ways, and sometimes what is truly radical we may call fanatical because we don't understand what radical is. Let me touch on a few things that commonly people call radical, such as youth pastors or youth groups. Why do we call youth pastors radical? Well, because they can jump up and down with the rest of the youth and act goofy, so we think, oh, our youth pastor's really radical. Look at the goofy things he can do. But that's not radical. Because we can jump up and down and have pizza parties or even go on short-term mission trips doesn't mean we are radical. Being radical is something very different from a biblical standpoint. We can end up saying missionaries are radical. Sometimes this is very true. History is full of accounts of radicals that were missionaries that gave themselves a way that others might know the wonder of who Jesus is. Many of them were martyred for the cause of Christ. Many of them suffered in tremendous ways that the gospel would come to people. Many times people think that to be a pastor, you must be radical. There are so many pastors out there that are so unradical that it's not funny. We'd be turning this nation upside down if we had radical pastors. The problem is the majority of pastors are so tame, they're not disturbing hell. They're not shaking hell. They're not disturbing the people to get on fire. So we have pastors that are tame, pastors that are making tame people. Sometimes we think people are radical because they're just full of themselves. They're so filled with pride and selfish ambition and so many other things of self. And we think, wow, that person's radical, but they're just doing strange and bizarre things because they're full of themselves. Sometimes we can think that obnoxious people are radical. Well, I've known some obnoxious people over my years of being a believer, and I don't think one of the obnoxious people I've ever known was truly radical. They may have done strange things. They may have been very aggressive, but it wasn't the idea of what radical really is. According to God and His holy word, being radical is actually being normal. Before Adam and Eve fell, they were normal. That was the original model for the human race. As a result, I think I could safely presume that the word normal or its ancient equivalent, did not exist in the Garden of Eden because Adam and Eve were normal and everything was normal in creation because sin had not entered into the world. The word normal is a byproduct of the fall because we have so much that is abnormal, so much that is twisted and perverted that we had to come up with a word that tried to say something we're going to call normal. The fall changed everything. The fall took what was normal and twisted it and perverted it. So from that time on, what mankind produced was not normal. Nothing and no one is normal in this world. Sin has twisted and demented us. Now those who are true believers are becoming more normal day by day if they are living this faith out correctly. But we will never be truly normal in this world. We will in heaven be restored to what we were originally meant to be. We will be normal then by God's standard of normal. But until that time, we are not normal, and God is wanting to make us more and more normal. We could think of salvation as the means that God is making us a little bit more normal, and sanctification as the process of making us normal in a greater way. When Jesus came into the world, he became the ultimate and perfect example of what it means to be human, normal, and specifically Christian. He became the definer of it, the only perfect man, the only sinless man, the only individual that fully and completely was what he was meant to be and what mankind was meant to be. Biblical Christianity is only radical because humanity is so abnormal, so twisted, so perverted, that we think that people are radical as they become more like Jesus. And so God wants us to become more like him, that we might become more normal by his standard of normal. The only way to grow more normal is to become like Jesus. So normal and radical, we could say, are synonyms of Christ-likeness. The definition of radical is to be like Jesus, to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus in mind, in heart, in character. To be like Jesus in how we live and how we talk, to be like Jesus in our homes and among our children, to our spouse, to strangers, to people in the church. It's because we are so twisted and not like Jesus that we have division in the home and division in the church and the chaos and insanity that goes on in our world. And so in essence, the closer we grow to Jesus, the more radical we will become, because the more we will become like Jesus. Jesus was a radical, an absolute radical in this world. There was nobody like him, and never will be, and never was. He is radical in everything about him. He is radical because he's the creator God that was in flesh and blood. And the more we grow like Jesus, the more we will be radical by the world's standards and even by the church's standards. The opposite is also true. The less like Jesus we are, the more like the world we will be, and the more like the world we are, the more abnormal and twisted we will become. If we want deliverance from our worldliness and our sinful nature, we have to press in to know this God more and more and allow his transforming grace to make us more and more like him. If you need healing in your marriage, become more like Jesus, and I guarantee you there'll be healing in your marriage. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Let me take a moment and just highlight a couple of points out of this section of Scripture. The Lord has made available to us his divine power, his omnipotence, so that we can participate in his divine character, so we can become a little bit more like Jesus. This does not mean that we become little gods like Mormonism believes. That's a lie. Mormonism is a false religion. But the very idea that we become more like Jesus means that he's restoring us in his image to what we were originally created to be. God is omnipotent and offers us the power so we can be what we could never be through our own ability. From what Peter told us, by participating in Christ's divine nature, we can be with him forever and ever, and so escape, as Peter said, the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. When we practice our sin, when we allow the corruption of the world to be in us, it will damn us to hell. But when we participate in Christ's divine nature, when we become more like Jesus, we will, by the grace of God, escape the corruption in the world. By being Christ-like, we will not live by your evil desires that corrupts us and brings death both spiritually and physically. If we are living by our evil desires, then we are not participating in his divine nature, and as a result, we are still in our sin, and we will perish forever as a result of it. Christ's likeness is a fruit that comes out of true salvation. When we are truly saved, we will become more like Jesus. If you are not more like Jesus today when you say you became a Christian, then you're not a Christian, because the fruit of salvation is going to be Christ's likeness. This is an absolute. This is not negotiable. If we are not like Jesus, then we are not in salvation, because salvation brings about Christ's likeness, at least to a certain degree. And maturing in the faith brings Christ's likeness in a greater degree. Let's take a minute and look at the value and purpose of Christ's likeness. The first point I want to look at, and this is the most important, is that we are to be Christ-like so that we can have fellowship with God. In Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers." That we might be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Why? So that we can fellowship with him, so we can have nearness with him. One ancient author made this beautiful statement. She said, "It will only be seen in eternity who are the true friends of God. Nothing pleases the Father but Jesus Christ and that which bears his mark of character." Nothing pleases the Father but Jesus. And when we bear the mark of Christ's character upon our lives, we will please the Father. But when we bear the mark of hell upon our lives, the mark of rebellion, the mark of sin, we cannot please him in the practice of sin. We cannot please him in the compromise and all the worldliness. We can only please him as we grow more Christ-like. Through Christ's likeness, the invisible God is revealed through frail, mortal people. Christ's likeness reveals the invisible God. Paul referred to it that we are to be living epistles that people might read us. And they do read us. What do they read? Do they read a good epistle or they read a bad epistle? Do they read our lives and see us to be more and more like Jesus and we are making Jesus beautiful to them? Or are we making Jesus ugly to them because we live such compromise but call ourselves Christian? Let me read Peter again from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." There should be in the heart of every believer a longing to be more like him. It should be what is burning inside of us, to grow in the place of fellowship, to grow more like him. That's what Peter's bringing out, that we are to add to our faith goodness and the goodness knowledge and so on as he speaks of this ever-increasing Christ-likeness in our life. And then he says, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. One great problem in the American church is that we have largely become ineffective and unproductive. Why? Because we have not grown more like Jesus. We've grown comfortable in our faith. We've grown more like the world. The church is more worldly today than it's ever been in its existence. Lack of Christ's likeness causes us to be ineffective and unproductive. How many churches out there are really productive? How many churches out there are really winning a perishing world? Now, you can have some churches grow, and they're stealing sheep from all the surrounding churches. That pastor becomes the latest, greatest church growth guru on how to steal sheep from other places. How many churches are really winning the loss? How many of them are aggressively bringing them into the kingdom of God? So lack of Christ's likeness causes us to be ineffective and unproductive. Why? Because when we are not like Jesus, we will be selfish and self-absorbed. We will live for our own agendas, our own desires. We will not spend ourselves that others might know him. We will be ineffective and unproductive. When you look at evangelism, of what it's really meant to be, it is to be radical. It is a heart issue, not a head issue. We don't need more teaching in the church on how to win the lost. There's more than enough knowledge in the church today to turn the world upside down. The problem isn't more knowledge. The problem is a heart issue. We do not reach out to the lost because we do not really care. I was saved in a genuine revival. The evangelism that went out of that church was astronomical. And it wasn't organized. It wasn't some program. It wasn't some evangelism explosion idea. It was the idea of people being so radically saved they had to tell others. And it became explosive as a result of it. Where is that in the church today? Where are people so in love with Jesus, seeing him so good and so wonderful, they must tell others about him? By not being like Jesus, we become a people that are full of pride and full of fear, full of insecurities and selfish ambition, all the things that stop us from reaching a perishing world. But as we grow more like Jesus, his heart for a perishing world becomes our heart. It begins to burn in us. We then begin to desire him to be glorified through us and through the church. We then long for the lost to be saved, and not just long for them. We begin to cry out in the place of prayer, and we begin to go to them, and we begin to compel them, and the compassion of God begins to burn inside of us. So our failure in being ineffective and unproductive in reaching the lost is directly tied into our failure to be like Jesus. Radical Christianity is all about Christ's likeness. It's not about being strange or bizarre. It's not about doing weird things. It's about being like Jesus. And so we must be Christ-like in heart. That means we must be like Jesus. How he loved the Father, so we are to love him. And how he loved the church, we are to love the church. And how he loved the lost, we are to love the lost. We are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Now, this is a disturbing idea. And I want you to listen to what I'm going to say, because I'm going to share with you the truth of God's word, not pop Christianity. We are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Anyone who says that God does not hate does not know God's word. He does not hate as we hate. His hatred is a righteous hatred. It is pure. It is perfect. It is just. It is right. Until we truly love God, we will never hate what he hates. Let me give you some verses here so you'll understand what I'm saying. King David said this in Psalms 97, verse 10. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So here you have the idea that if I love God, I will hate evil. He's not saying I'm to hate the people, I'm to hate evil. In Proverbs 8:13, Solomon says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. To fear God, we must hate evil. If we love evil, we are not fearing God and we are not loving God. How many people call themselves Christians and they love evil? They make evil their entertainment. They watch evil in movies. They watch evil on TV. They make music that is evil their entertainment. You see, we really don't fear God when we love evil. What does God say? He hates pride, arrogance, and evil behavior, and perverse speech. Who does he hate it in? The world? Absolutely. Who does he hate it in also? In his people? Yes. He hates those things in us as well. Now, this idea of hating evil and loving good is not just an Old Testament thought. It is a God thought. And as a result, it goes through both Old Testament and New Testament. Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So for love to be sincere, we must hate what is evil and cling to what is good. If we love what is evil, our love is not sincere. Unsaved people can love. Christians can love, but it can be a selfish love. It can be a taking love. It can be a harmful love. And because we love doesn't mean it's right. He calls us to have sincere love for others. And to do that, we are to hate evil and cling to what is good, and to have sincere love for God, which means we will hate what he hates and love what he loves. Hating what is evil is not about bigotry and violence, but about our striving to be like Jesus and to bring a perishing world that is hostile to him to the place of true and genuine salvation. Let's look at a different verse now. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Because God has loved us, we can, through his grace, love him. In our fallen condition, we don't have the ability to love him truly. We may have sentimental notions towards God, but not a true love that comes through learning how to selflessly love Him, not to love Him for what He can give us, but to love Him for who He is. And only because He has loved us are we given the grace that we might learn to love Him. The deeper our love grows for God, the deeper our love will grow for others. My inability to love people is because of the lack of my love for God. The more I love God, the more I will know what love is, the more I will live out that life of love, and the more it will be made manifest in my life, whether it's the family or friends or a spouse or a dying world. So our ability to love others is directly tied into our love of God. To love like Jesus is absolutely radical. It is the laying down of our lives that others might know. The world cannot do it, and we cannot do it by ourselves. It's like walking on water. Absolutely impossible without Jesus, but thoroughly possible with Him. And so we need to be like Jesus in heart. We need to be Christ-like in our mind and our way of thinking. To be Christ-like in our way of thinking means that we will develop an authentic Christian worldview. Christians live like the world because they think like the world. It's the old computer saying, garbage in, garbage out. Don't think you're going to take garbage into your mind and into your heart, into your ears, and you're going to get something good out of it. You can't sit down and take filth in and think you're going to get holiness out. If you want something good to come out, you've got to put something good in. And so this means that we have to have an authentic Christian worldview. And until we have an authentic Christian worldview, we will not strive to live like Jesus. Why aren't Christians or those who profess to be Christians living like Jesus? Because they don't have a Christian worldview. They're not pressing in to know this God because they don't see the necessity of it, because they still think like the world rather than thinking the way that God thinks. They are not normal by God's standard of normal. They are still twisted, and the twistedness of their own lives causes them to live contrary to God. How do we develop a genuine Christian worldview? Well, there's a few points here I'll touch on. The first is we have to fix our eyes on Jesus. And we have to do this, as John says, as dearly loved children. We have to fix our eyes on Him. He must be the point of reference. He must be the standard by which we live. We must look at Him and, like a dearly loved child, look at Him and say, I want to be just like that. Everything in our life then must be striving to be like Jesus. And whenever we're not like Him, we understand, we cry out to God to change us, we take the path of repentance because we want to be like Him. The second way we help develop a Christian worldview is by loving the Word of God. We must have His Word inside of us. His Word must be something more than just the words of a book. The Bible may be history. There may be stories in it. There's poetry in it. There's prophecy in it. But it's more than just those things. It is the Word of God. It is God communing to us. It is a love letter to His church, a love letter to those who are His own. And we must become a people that want the Word in us, deeply in us, that we would know the ways of God and walk in the ways of God. How can we fulfill the Word of God? How can we fulfill it if we do not know it? How can we walk in obedience if we do not understand it? So many Christians are living in compromise because they do not love the Word, they do not study the Word, and as a result, they don't know how to live. And if they don't know how to live, it's not God's fault, it's their fault, because they had the Word available and they chose not to study it, chose not to draw near to God through the reading of the Word. Another way that we develop a Christian worldview is to become a person of prayer, a person that is much in prayer, because it's only in the place of prayer where we find that grace that can change us. It's in the place of prayer that we begin to see our failures and we say, God, help me to be more like You. It's in the place of prayer that we begin to learn dependency and that we begin to thirst for Him and hunger for Him and want greater nearness. Another way we develop a Christian worldview is by learning how to take the path of repentance. This is a wonderful gift that God gives us, a beautiful gift. And this gift of repentance is where we go and we say, God, I have failed to be like You. I spoke things I should not to my spouse. I said something to my boss. I acted in this way that was wrong and contrary to You. Or I have not been what I should be in this area, and I've not been compassionate. And we begin to cry out, God, help me to be more like You. And the path of repentance helps us develop a Christian worldview. Another way that we become more like Jesus in developing a Christian worldview is by refusing to live and act and love like the world. There must be this thing that rises up in us that says, I refuse anymore to be like the world. I refuse to act like them. I refuse to live like them. I refuse to talk like them, to dress like them, to watch what they watch, to do what they do. God, I want to be more like You. Now let's look at Matthew 16, verses 21 through 25. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. How many people in the church do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men? How many preachers do not have in their mind the things of God, but the things of men? They approach ministry from a worldly standpoint, from a secular corporate standpoint, not from a New Testament biblical standpoint. When we think like the world, we will act like the world. We will have in mind the things of men because we are not striving to think like God and have a true Christian worldview. The problem we face is that we have thought like the world for so long that we do not know what it means to truly think like a Christian and to think like Christ. We must go back to the Word of God. We must immerse ourselves in the truths of His Word. We must put ourselves in a place of intimate fellowship with Him and fix our eyes upon His beautiful face and His wonderful character. We must be people much in prayer and people that know how to repent and refuse to live and act and love like the world. And so as a result, we need a spiritual revolution on the inside. Some passive faith is not going to accomplish what we need. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul teaches us about the surrendered life. You know what that surrendered life is all about? It's about learning how to walk in the transforming grace of the Holy Ghost. That surrendered life is beginning to say, I want to be like you. And when we're not like you, Jesus, forgive us, change us, conform us to your likeness. Another aspect of Christ's likeness we need in our life is to be Christ-like in character. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. This is not some passive little idea. This isn't some cutesy little teaching here. This is the idea that you must be consumed by your God, an all-consuming idea to be God's chosen holy people. And that as a result, we become people truly clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, that we begin to exhibit the character of Christ in our life. God is the standard of what our character should look like, not what the church says, and especially not what the world says. We are to look like Jesus. Our character is to be a representation of Him. If our character does not look like Christ, then something is horribly wrong with our faith and relationship with Jesus. Let me give an interesting story. I don't think it's true, but it's a great story nonetheless. It's about Napoleon Bonaparte, who is a French emperor that ruled from 1804 through 1814. One late night, Napoleon is walking around his camp, and he comes across a soldier that was fast asleep at his post. He kicked the young man and startled the soldier, who was stricken with fear as he beheld his commander. Standing, he trembled, and Napoleon Bonaparte tritely demanded, what's your name, soldier? The soldier sheepishly responded with, Napoleon, the great general, strongly decreed, either live up to that name or change your name. I think that's what we need today in Christianity. Either live up to that name of being a Christian or change your name. We are to be Christ-like in holiness. Holiness is absolutely radical. I've dealt with that in a prior podcast. Only God is holy in and of Himself. No man, no angel, no being, nothing is holy naturally. Holiness is absolutely relational. It comes through us being in relationship with God. If we are not in relationship with God, we are not holy. A person is not holy because they pray a sinner's prayer, or because they go to church, or because they give tithes, or because they do good works. A person is holy only because they are in fellowship with God. And we come into fellowship with God through the place of repentance and pursuing Him and longing to know Him. To fellowship with a holy God, we must be holy. The problem we face is that we are sinners by nature and by choice. It is what we are. How can we who are sinful be holy? And so the Lord, through Isaiah in the first chapter in the sixth verse, said, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. What he's doing, he's confronting the people of Israel, and he's saying, you are blatantly in rebellion, and your sin is like open sores that is unhealed, and it's rotting and stinking your flesh. It is beautiful that God would take sinful rebels and make them sons and daughters. Isaiah chapter 1 again. Let me quote a little further down. And the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be white like wool." God was saying, "I am the only one who can cleanse your sin. The stain of sin is so deep upon your life, it affects your character, it affects your worldview, it affects the way you love, the way you act, the way you think, it affects everything about you. It has so permeated your very being that it has corrupted you beyond your imagination. Man cannot remedy this corruption that is so ingrained in them. That ability comes through God and God alone, who is able to cleanse us." Robert Murray McShane, a great man of God, made the statement, "Most of God's people are content to be saved from the hell that is without. They are not so anxious to be saved from the hell that is within." God loves us so much, He wants us to be saved from the hell that is within. And when we're saved from the hell that is within, we will be saved from the hell that is without. After the Lord cleanses us in response to our repentance, He then commands us to live out a life of practical holiness. This means that we are to strive to live like Jesus. Men, do you try to live like Jesus in your home, in the workplace? Women, do you strive to live like Jesus in the home to your children and your husband? What a revolution that would do to families if husbands and wives strove to live like Jesus, to be like Jesus, to strive to have the character of Christ in their life. In 1 Peter 1:15-17, the apostle said, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on the Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." Holiness is normal by God's standards, and it is absolutely radical because the world is so unholy. And so when we strive to live a holy life, we will become radicals like Christ was in this world. Christ wants us to be holy because He's holy. He is the standard, and we are to call upon Him for the grace of God to live out what we are to live because He will judge us one day. And so we are to live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Though holiness is normal by God's standards, it is absolutely radical according to this world's standards. Let me close with an interesting quote from Arthur Wallace. Face to face with the radical Christ, we have to ask ourselves whether we are yet conformed to the likeness of God's Son. Are you?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away all guilt. Come wash in